Let us pray.
Almighty and everlasting God, who art always more ready to hear than we to pray, and to give more than we either desire or deserve, pour upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things whereof our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask. But through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. In this life, there are many things clouded in mystery. Among them is the curious packaging of hot dogs and hot dog buns. More than once, I found myself in agreement with Steve Martin's character from Father of the Bride, where he wigs out in the supermarket because he doesn't need 4 extra buns. I can relate. I don't want them either. As someone who loves hot dogs, I've scratched my head too many times over this huge enigma. But we don't just find mystery in the supermarket. We also find it in the literary characters that we love. For example, take the man in the yellow hat from Curious George. Who is this guy? Who is he? Have you ever stopped to think about it? I mean, this guy knows everyone. Absolutely everyone. NASA astronauts, professors, musicians, farmers, and policemen. And it goes on and on and on. He's got a nice apartment in the city and a lovely home in the country. And yet we really don't know much about him, except that he's fond of the color yellow. Well, mystery is also something that we frequently find in Scripture. And as we unpack our text from Genesis 2 on marriage this morning, we're going to examine the wonder, the awe, and the mystery of holy matrimony. You see, this union of a man and a woman, though very good, points beyond itself to something better still. And that's the mysterious union between Jesus and his bride, the church. God's plan and intention for marriage was to give humanity this wonderful, beautiful gift of intimacy and companionship, of two people becoming one, living a shared life together. And this union is only heightened by the reality of the shared life we have in Jesus Christ as his bride. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. So let us swim in these waters of union we call marriage. If you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, found on page 4. Our passage is part of the second creation story. Genesis 1 gives us the 30,000-foot view of creation. Genesis 2 gives us the very up-close and personal view. And in Genesis 1, God creates everything through these 8 vocal commands. Let there be this, and there was. Let us make this, and there was. And when he sees what he has made, he sees that it is good. But when it comes to the creation of people, of humanity, God just doesn't think that we are good. He thinks that we are very good. After all, we are made in his image and his likeness. So all is good in the neighborhood in Genesis 1. Yet in Genesis 2, God breathes life into Adam. And God sees that he's alone. But it's not as if God didn't already know this. He's God. And here is where we find for the first time that something is not good. It is not good that Adam is alone and isolated. There's only one of his kind. He needs relationship. He needs companionship. He needs help. No surprise there. And even God doesn't exist in separation, but as a Trinity with the whole company of heaven. But God doesn't just create Eve for Adam yet. God knows Adam needs a helpful companion. We see that God waits to give Adam the gift of the bride. Perhaps he really wants Adam to long for this, to realize this for himself. And here we see Adam fulfilling the role of bringing the world under his dominion, this mandate that comes to humanity in Genesis 1. So he starts naming all these animals. You see, human beings are made a little lower than the angels, as we heard in our psalm and our passage from Hebrews today. But we are obviously higher than the animals. And after Adam names these creatures, the realization comes that no suitable, helpful companion exists for him. As one scholar puts it, God waited to give the gift of the bride to Adam because he wanted Adam to appreciate it, to appreciate this person. As we'll see in our story, he most surely does. So God puts Adam into a deep sleep and he makes out of Adam's ribs woman, Eve. And this is crucial because Matthew Henry comments, the woman is not made out of his head to top him, not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. So God gives this woman to the man. And this is where we see the tradition of the father giving the bride away to the groom comes from. Well, finally, we hear Adam speak. When he sees his wife, he responds with poetry. This is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam is the first poet. And Adam names her woman, for from man she was made. Now, when I was growing up, this awful joke was frequently made, and I'll share it with you now so that you can all share in my misery. What did Adam say when he first saw Eve? Whoa, man! It's bad. I told you it was bad. Behold the mystery. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Two becoming one. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. So what does humanity do with this incredible gift? Sin and death enter into history, enter into God's story. And what do we do with this beautiful mystery? We abuse it. We exploit it. We repackage it. The people of God become no different from the rest of the world. Wives were treated as property. Wives could be divorced, as one school of rabbinic thought puts it, simply because they burned a meal or because the husband found someone else more attractive. Or as one guy lamented, because his wife put lentils in the meatloaf. That last bit was just to make sure that you were still with me. How ridiculously sad. What incredible hardness of heart. What selfishness. Divorce had become a common thing in Israel. It was even a bigger deal in the Greco-Roman world. But for God's people, it had become so commonplace that the language and imagery of divorce was used to describe the relationship between God and his people in Isaiah hundreds of years before Christ. God's people had completely missed the point. We clearly see this in our gospel passage today. The Pharisees were always trying to trick and catch Jesus, but they always failed. They're kind of like Wile E. Coyote, always trying to capture the roadrunner. It never happens. When you think Wile E. Coyote is making some ground, it never happens. And you always know that the Pharisees are in trouble when they ask Jesus a question and he responds back by asking them a question. Uh-oh. This is what happens here. They ask, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife? Jesus answers, what did Moses say in the law about divorce? Well, he permitted it, they replied. He said a man can give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away. Notice here the George Costanza way they are handling this whole issue. What kind of loopholes are there? How much can I get out of this? Jesus responds, Moses wrote this commandment only as a concession to your hard hearts. In other words, you guys are missing the mark. You misunderstand the entire point of God's purpose for marriage. So what does Jesus do? He reminds them of Genesis 2. But God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man will leave his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. I grew up with that deceiving statistic which said that half of marriages end in divorce. And I believed it as I am sure most people do, until I actually looked at the real hard data. It's not true. But the world would have us believe it's true. You know, statistics can be misleading and deceptive. For example, consider this recent statistic I saw on Facebook this week. Imagine in your minds the illustrious Will Ferrell with glasses, so he's serious looking, saying this: I just read that last year, 4,213,257 people got married. I don't want to start any trouble, but shouldn't that be an even number? Statistics can be misleading. They can be deceptive. The data reveals that half of all marriages do not end in divorce. But there are numerous forces at work in our world which attempt at pulling marriages apart. Maybe you've experienced some. Our gospel passage focuses more on the permanence of marriage than it does on divorce. And I want us all to see this. But having said that, let me also say that God hates divorce. And that's right, I use the H word here. It's not a popular word in our culture today. Did you know that there are certain things that God does hate? There are. And divorce is one of them. It's not part of his original plan, as Jesus plainly says. In our gospel passage, Jesus is stating God's ideal for marriage. Marriage is not some temporary thing that the Pharisees were making it out to be. Marriage is intended to be lifelong, where two become one and live a shared life together. Yet husbands were treating their wives like property. People were divorcing wives on a whim. She burned my lasagna. This other woman is more attractive and doesn't have hairy warts like you. Jesus is reminding them that God is Lord over marriage, not the husbands, and certainly not these Pharisees. Jesus is making a clear, definitive statement about what marriage is. It's a shared life together, two becoming one, a mysterious union. But anyone who has been divorced will tell you that you are changed by it. David Garland puts it this way: marriage partners are like two plants that have grown together in the same pot for so many years that their roots have become intertwined. It becomes difficult ever to separate the two neatly or completely. Even if one does, the plant has become shaped by the presence of the other that it has lived with. A divorced person might ask, what do I do with the photo albums of the past 20 years? Do I discard the last 20 years of my life? Spouses may no longer be spouses, but they are kin because they remain parents of their children, if they have any. You see, the Pharisees thought that you could get a certificate, a piece of paper, and the marriage was dissolved and done with. No harm done. No lasting effects or marks. Jesus is saying the opposite here. This one flesh union, when ripped apart, leaves traces no matter where you go. Even if you get remarried, God takes marriage seriously. This one flesh union of marriage is quite a mystery. It is so much more powerful than we oftentimes think. Now, no marriage is perfect, because neither person is perfect. There are good years, there are bad years. There are trying, difficult times of struggle and grief. There are countless times of joy and delight and laughter. There is every season in a marriage. It's a shared life together. And I think the very problem we have in our culture today is the same thing we see in the heart of the Pharisees. It's a hardness of heart. What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? What are the loopholes? I've always said, if you want to know how selfish you are, get married. You'll quickly see. Marriage is not about getting your needs met, and if you don't, then you're out the door for the next best thing. Marriage is about a man and a woman living a shared life together. And the consummation which occurs in marriage is not just physical, but it's also spiritual and emotional. Two becoming one, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The world has lost the sense of mystery which marriage conveys. It's no small thing. It is a covenant. It is an ongoing commitment and pledge. And that's why when I marry people, they respond with "I will" instead of "I do." Let me attempt to demonstrate what "I will" looks like. We've got a clergy friend who has cancer. And her husband, who is a priest, also has cancer. And with all the Facebook posts that I see, it's truly amazing to see how they are taking care of each other during this season of their life and marriage. One day she has a treatment and her husband is right beside her. One day he has a treatment and she is right beside him. They continue to have dates, even in the hospital, when one of them has to stay overnight. That is what "I will" looks like. And to me, their marriage is such a powerful statement about two becoming one. Even amidst the pain and the agony, they are still joyful and are growing in their love for one another. You see, "I will" is continuous in sickness and health until parted by death. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. Marriage is an incredible gift to humanity, but it is also an incredible sign. If we turn back to Genesis 2, we see how this earthly relationship points toward the mysterious union between Jesus and his bride, the church. You see, marriage is very good, yet there is something better still for all of us. Whether we're married now, whether we're divorced and single, whether we're just single, you still are hoping for someone. There is something better than this. Do not mistake me. There is something better still, and that is the union between Jesus and his church. Think about the open side of Adam in Genesis 2. God basically opens him up, takes out a rib, makes Eve. Well, now let's behold the open side of the new Adam, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced for our sake upon the hard wood of the cross. And from his side, blood and water flowed. St. Augustine comments, "Even in the beginning, when woman was made from a rib in the side of the sleeping man, that had no less a purpose than to symbolize prophetically the union of Christ and his church. Adam's sleep was a mystical foreshadowing of Christ's death. And when his dead body, hanging from the cross, was pierced by the lance, it was from his side that there issued forth that blood and water, that, as we know, signifies the sacraments by which the church is built up." This is why partaking of the sacraments is essential for our salvation. At the baptismal font, we are incorporated into the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and are made members of his body, the church. And at this table, we are nourished in our new life, in his body, which is the bread, and his blood, which is the wine. Salvation is participation in the life of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And although earthly marriage is very good, this mysterious union that we have with Jesus is even better still. Jesus came to win for himself a bride. He left his Father in heaven, humbled himself and took on human flesh, and became a man, and overcame sin and death and the powers of evil. He is the life giver. And in him we have newness of life. In him we are nourished. We are always dependent upon him. He gave his all for us. He laid down his life for us. You see, we are his beloved, and he is ours. This is covenant language, which testifies to the reality of the mysterious union of two becoming one. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And though divorce is something that repeatedly occurs in this world, the union, the marriage that Jesus has with his bride, the church, will never, ever be destroyed. It will never be dissolved. The church will never be put away. Jesus is committed to us. He will never be abusive. He will never betray us. We are always near his very heart. He loves us with an everlasting love, a love that conquered the grave, a love that vanquished death, A love that sustains us in our darkest hour of sorrow and tribulation and trial. A love that promises He is coming back to make all things new. All things. Yes, this is the mysterious union that we have in Christ. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. My hope and prayer is that as we live together in the rhythms of Jesus, more and more people will come to know this mysterious union. But as we contemplate our passage today and their implications for our life together, our ministry together, we have to take seriously the sacramental life of the church. It's an amazing thing to see God at work in our community. It's remarkable to see how people come in to our family on mission. Some come in through our family groups. And each family group does something different, reaching different kinds of people. No family group looks the same. They shouldn't be the same. They consist of different people in different parts of the city, reaching different people. We're not trying to clone our family groups so that they look like the one down the street. But as unchurched people enter into those spaces, we shouldn't be content to just leave them there. Why? Not just because Christ commanded baptism and instituted Eucharist, but also because the sacraments are essential for our union with Jesus. We should be saying, come to the waters. Enter into the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Enter into His church. Become a part of the bride. And thereafter, come to this table. Come to this table, partake of this bread and this wine. Baptism incorporates us into Christ and makes us members of His body. Eucharist is where our new life is nourished. Remember the open side of our Lord. Remember the blood and the water which flowed out of Him. The sacraments themselves are a great mystery. But they are for our benefit, our union. They speak and testify to this marriage with Jesus. And we want people whom we are reaching with the reconciling love of Jesus Christ to truly know and experience this life-giving union, this shared life with our risen Lord, to enter those mystical waters of rebirth, to be nourished by His body and His blood, to embrace this great, great mystery. Christ gives Himself to us. We live and abide in Him forever as His bride. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. Let us pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we praise You for Your gift of holy matrimony and the union it points toward between Jesus and His bride, the church. Grant that we may evermore continue to abide in the shared life which we have in Him and seek to exhibit that life for the life of the world. All this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with You and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.